a gospel people, number 25 in the Acts series. This is an exposition of Acts chapter 16, verses 16 through 40. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, November the 10th, 2013.
Together, Father, thank you for the opportunity to be in your presence, and I pray that as we come to the scripture now, that you'll open it to us. I pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to take the truth of your word and apply it to our heart. As you speak, grant to us ears to hear and eyes to see. Grant to us the courage and boldness to order our lives according to the truth of your word, so that we will be the people that you desire us to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Who are we? Who are we supposed to be? What's to be our identification? What are we striving for? What do we want to be known as? Now, I'm a Baptist. I'm not ashamed of that. I don't make any bones about it. I'm a Baptist. I was born into a Baptist family. I grew up in a Baptist church. I attended a Baptist university and a Baptist seminary. More importantly, I came to embrace, believe, wholeheartedly accept Baptist doctrine. But I have to ask, is that really what we need to strive for, to be known for that? Now, I had been asked on an occasion, if you weren't a Baptist, what would you be? And of course, I said, I would be ashamed. But I do have to ask, is that really true? I mean, are we to strive after that? Is it the goal of my life to be known as a Baptist? Scripturally, is that what God wants for me to live my life in such a way to make sure everybody knows I'm Baptist? I don't think so. I think that's too small a view. That's too limited an understanding. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not ashamed of being Baptist, and I'm not advocating that I want to join some generic Christian group. I'm not even in favor of dropping the brand name from the church sign. That's not what I'm talking about. But what I'm suggesting is, as I read the scripture, the thing that I want to strive after, the thing that I want to be known as, is I want to be known as a gospel person. I believe that the goal of the scripture is for those of us who name the name of Christ, who have been born again, who are the people of God, are to be a gospel people. That is, a people who are saturated with the gospel. A group who've been awakened by God to the truth of the gospel and thus have lives that are grounded in gospel truth, are motivated by the gospel, are shaped by the gospel, and who reflect the glory of God found in the gospel. That's who we're supposed to be. That's what we're supposed to be. A people who are enthralled with the beauty and the wonder of Christ and all that God has done for us in Him. Such a people would greatly impact their community, their workplace, their school, their family, and eventually the world. We are called to be a gospel people. And that comes from my understanding that we never get to the point as the people of God that we outgrow the gospel. We never grow to the point, we never reach an understanding of the scripture, we never come to a spiritual plane where we say, I've got the gospel down, now I'm going to move on from the gospel to the really deep things of God. We don't outgrow it, we grow in it. Because the gospel is not just the plan of salvation. The gospel is the whole story of God's love for us, God's provision for us in the Lord Jesus, and the result of what all of that means and all of that brings to our life. To be a gospel person doesn't mean that you're a person that 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, is constantly sharing the plan of salvation. That's good, that's necessary, that's vital, that's something we're called to do, but that's not what the gospel is. The gospel is the whole thing. To be a gospel person is to be a person who is in love with, enthralled with the story of God's love for us and all that that means. We are called to be a gospel people. We have a great example of that in our text this morning, found in Acts chapter 16. We're going to begin in verse 16 and go down through the end of the chapter at verse 40. Luke is telling us about the second missionary journey. Now, we found out a little bit earlier in this chapter, back in verse 10 of chapter 16, that Luke joined them. So this whole section is that part in which he's given eyewitness testimony. This isn't a result of Dr. Luke's research. It's not a result of his interviews with people and he's piecing the story together. This is his eyewitness account of what's happening on the missionary journey. They've come to Philippi, which is a majestic city. It's an important city. It was a major trade route of the time. It was a Roman city in the heart of Greece. Therefore, it was very important for the spread of the gospel. It was very important for the movement of God and the redemptive history that the gospel came to Philippi. You'll remember that Paul and Silas went down to the river because apparently there weren't enough Jewish males in the city to have a synagogue. So if you don't have a synagogue, the Jews would gather at a water place, a river, whatever was there, and they would have prayer together. So they went down by the river to find a group of people, and there Lydia, a dealer in purple, came to faith in Christ. And that's where our story picks up in verse 16. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain for fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. And when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they're disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined them in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off of them and gave the orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them in the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. And about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly, there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out in a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself. We are all here." The jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all who were in the house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. But when it was day, the magistrates sent the police saying, "Let those men go." The jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out and go in peace." Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out." The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them and took them out and asked them to leave the city. And then they went out of the prison and visited Lydia. And when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. We are called to be a gospel people. But what does that look like? What does it look like if you're saturated with the gospel? What difference does it make in practical terms of the way you live your life, the way you go about your business day in and day out, if you are a gospel person? A person centered in, focused on the truth of the gospel. Four things. First, gospel people understand the power of the gospel to overcome evil. You remember what Paul said to the Romans in Romans 1? Paul said to them, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it, the gospel, is the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first, but also to the Gentile. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. The gospel itself is the power of God. The gospel itself brings us from death to life. It brings salvation. Now, we're told that they were on their way back down to the place of prayer. This is after Lydia's conversion and after those events that are recorded earlier. Sometime after that, they're on their way back to the place of prayer when a young slave girl began to follow them. Now, Luke, under the inspiration of the Spirit, tells us that she was possessed by a demon spirit. She was possessed by a spirit of divination, is the translation here. In the original language, it says that she was possessed of the spirit of Pythona, related to the Python. This is related to the Greek god Apollos and the Pythonian Apollo, who spoke through a python snake. And so this is somehow connected up with this pagan worship ritual, and she somehow is connected with that. And notice that Luke is very careful to tell us that little bit of information, that she made her owners a great deal of money by her ability to tell the future. So she was their cash cow. She was the way they made money, and apparently they were making a very good living off of this girl. And so she's following Paul and Silas around everywhere they go. And the implication of the text is for days, everywhere they went, she's constantly following them. And look at what she's saying as she follows them around town. These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation. Now that's an interesting bit of advertisement. These men are servants of the Most High God. Now that takes us back to Genesis chapter 14 and the story of Melchizedek, who we're told was a priest of the Most High God. It also takes us back to Isaiah chapter 14, in which we're told Lucifer wanted to be like the Most High God. Now this reference to God as Most High should be familiar, because in Mark chapter 5, we have another instance of demons identifying God as the Most High God as Jesus was about to cast them out. What do you have to do with us, Son of the Most High? Now, this reference to the Most High is that this is the exalted God. This is the God who is ruler, who is supreme, who is majestic over all things. So she's following them around, and this spirit in her is declaring to all who will listen that the God that they represent is the God who is owner, master, Lord, sovereign of everything that exists. Now, you can't buy that kind of advertising. But this went on day after day after day. And then something very interesting, Luke says, Paul got annoyed. Why? This girl is clearly identified with pagan religion and pagan worship and a god of the pagans. And Paul doesn't want the message of the true God to come from that servant. And so he turned and with a word said to the spirit, not to the girl, Text is explicit. Paul said to the Spirit, "You come out." A word. And the Spirit came out. What we need to understand of the power of the gospel is the power of the gospel and the power of the gospel alone brings life out of death. The gospel alone has the power to set free. There is power over evil in the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And a gospel people understand that. See, back in Isaiah 14, when Lucifer decided he wanted to be like the Most High, he wasn't saying, "I want to be loving and understanding and caring and compassionate like the Most High God." He was all about power. "I want control." He understood there was tremendous power there. You might remember that Simon the sorcerer, we read about him earlier in Acts. He wanted the power of God. He wanted to purchase the power of God. The gospel is sufficient because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. A gospel people is a people who have an understanding that our primary goal, our primary function, the primary calling of God on our life is to preach the gospel. And there is no greater message beyond that. There are those who seek after the greater blessing. There is no greater blessing than the gospel. There is no power beyond the gospel. So we must not prostitute ourselves in seeking out other things. A gospel people are a people who are focused on, interested in, passionate about the gospel, understanding that the gospel has power. Second, a gospel people understand that the power of the gospel often enrages the unbeliever. See, not everybody was thrilled that this girl was set free. I mean, here you had a demon-possessed girl, a girl who was in the throes of evil, of wickedness, of demonic power, and now she is free from that. What a great testimony. There's a group of folks who are very angry about that. Her owners now realize the money's gone. She's not going to be able to make us any more money. She can no longer tell the future. So they're enraged, and they grab Paul and Silas, and they drag them before the rulers and the authorities. They're upset. They're angered because of the loss of income. They don't care anything about this girl. They're not concerned about her in the least. So they blame Paul and Silas and they drag them before the city leaders, but they know that if they say, "We're here because these guys cost us money and we've lost our income," they're not going to get anywhere. And so as they drag them before the city rulers, they appeal to national pride and ancient prejudice. Notice what they said. "These men are Jews." They're disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice. What you need to hear in that is they said, "These guys are Jews, and we all know what Jews are." They're appealing to the prejudice of the people. They're appealing to their Roman pride. Because see, Philippi was a Roman colony. It was a Roman city that was established for retired Roman soldiers. So the citizenry of Philippi were intensely loyal to Rome. And so they come appealing to them on that basis. Look at verse 20 and 21. Look at what they're saying. "These men are Jews. They come disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans or to either accept or practice them. Now, is there any truth to their claim? No. Does that matter? No. Because people who are enraged, people who are upset, people who are angry aren't bothered. They don't care about little insignificant things like the truth. It doesn't matter. They're angry and they want someone punished. And therefore, the end justifies the means, whatever it takes. Paul and Silas are beaten with rods and thrown into prison. Gospel people understand that our message is offensive. That the truth of the gospel is always at odds with the truth of the world and the culture of the world. That's why we're told repeatedly in the New Testament, don't be upset when the world is angry with you. Don't be shocked or surprised when you're attacked or ridiculed. They did the same to the prophets. They've done the same to me. They'll do the same to you. Our message is offensive because it flies in the face of the culture. As long as you keep your faith to yourself, you are no threat and it's not a problem. Go on, do your own thing, sing your songs, worship your God, just keep it to yourself. And all will be well, there's no harm. But if your faith begins to cramp my style, you had better look out. When you stand and say, your truth alone is truth, there's a problem. And I'm telling you, we live in a culture that's becoming increasingly hostile to biblical faith. Believe in Jesus all you want. And as long as you do that privately in your own home and you don't dare stand and declare your truth to be the only truth, we'll leave you alone. But for us to do so is to deny the truth that's been given to us. And we must not deny our Lord. We must not deny the gospel. The gospel demands that we stand and speak the truth, the whole truth. I've told you before that as a chaplain with the police department, I was asked to lead prayer at the city council, and I did that. And then as they moved away from that and just had pastors, because I had done it before, I got invited to do it, I continued to do so. Then the city got a letter, I got a copy of it, that it was wrong for me to pray because, unlike most all of the others that were going at the time, I always prayed in the name of Jesus and was told that's not right, that's not acceptable in our culture because it offends those who aren't Christian. And so I asked those who were in leadership, what did I pray that was offensive? They said, well, you prayed in the name of Jesus. I said, no. What did I pray that was offensive and set people apart that they were not included? Was it when I said, Lord, give wisdom to this group of people to administer justice, to see that everyone is treated fairly, to see that all are respected and the decisions that are made are that in the best interest of the entire city? Is that where I excluded them? Well, no. Was it when I prayed the best for everyone who lives in this city? Is that where I... No. It's when you prayed in the name of Jesus. I said, well, that's who I was talking to. And if you don't want me to do that, don't ever have me back. I said, I'm not offended if you bring a Muslim and have him pray. That doesn't offend me. You know what would offend me? If that Muslim prayed in the name of my God, that would offend me. But I would respect him for praying to his God. Well, they agree that we could pray in the name of Jesus for now. Small, not a major thing, but I'm telling you, when we stand for gospel truth, when we stand for biblical truth, it enrages those who do not believe. Amen. And we have to understand that. We have to understand that so that we know what we're getting into, so that we understand what's going to happen. Because if you publicly speak the biblical truth, then you can stand back and watch the fur fly. But gospel people are a driven people, a people who cannot help but speak. I'm not talking about picketing. I'm not talking about boycotting. I'm talking about standing and speaking the truth of the gospel. And today, in this culture's open-mindedness, they will not stand for it. The mantra of the politically correct and their view of tolerance is, if your speech offends me, I will silence you. But a gospel people says, we will not be silenced. We understand there is power in the gospel over evil. And we understand the power of the gospel enrages the unbeliever. Third, gospel people know that the gospel enables peace in the midst of even the greatest trial. So they're arrested. They're dragged before the city authorities. The city authorities they join in as the crowd gets enraged and the rulers join in with them, and the rulers have them stripped down, and then they have them beaten with rods, which is one of the punishments of the day, and then thrown into jail, and they're told, keep them secure. So the jailer knew what that meant. It means put them in the inner prison, put them in maximum security, fasten their feet in the stocks, and so there they were. Now let's be honest. If you were Paul or Silas, what would you be thinking? You've been publicly humiliated. You have been beaten with rods. That's not a slap on the wrist. Now you're in some dark, damp prison, fastened in stocks. What would you be thinking? I would be thinking something like this. This is ridiculous. I don't know why we ever came here. All we did was come here and try to share the love of God. All we did is come here with the gospel and look at what happens to us. I think maybe what we need to do is find out where God is blessing and go there. Just to be honest with you, I'm certain that my response in their circumstance would not have been their response. Because what are they doing? They're singing and praising. I mean, again, that leaves me saying, okay, when they hit them with those rods, they knock something loose. And why did you do that? I can't imagine. I can't imagine. You're beaten, your body's broken, you're in stocks, and you're singing, I got the joy, 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 joy down in. I can't imagine that. They're singing and they're praising God so that everybody in jail is listening to it. And I think they're not saying, those other people in jail, what a marvelous example. I want what they got. I think everybody in jail is saying, these people are nuts. Until all of a sudden, the earth shook. And I think it got quiet. Because the doors all flew open. And the chains fell off. not just of Paul and Silas, but off of everyone. Now, the amazing thing to me is they didn't all get up and run out. In fact, nobody did. The jailer heard the commotion, and so he runs in, and when he realizes what's happened, he didn't even bother to look. He took his sword out, prepared to take his own life because he knew Roman law. He knew that if his prisoner escapes, he dies. And it wasn't just Paul and Silas. It was everybody in jail's gone. He's saying, I'm going to get this over with now. And Paul stops him and says, don't harm yourself. We are all here. And he brings in light, throws himself at the feet of Paul, has them brought out. And then he asks them a very important question. What must I do to be saved? Now, what did he mean by that? Did he mean spiritually? Is he saying, wow, there is something to all this I've been hearing about, and there's something to these songs you've been singing. I want what you've got. What must I do to have what you have? How can I be saved from my sin? How can I be delivered? Is that what he's saying? Or is he saying, what do I need to do to keep you guys satisfied so they don't kill me? I don't know. I don't know how he meant it. And honestly, what he meant by the question really doesn't matter. What matters is the answer that Paul gave. Amen. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. You know, sometimes when you share the gospel with people, they might ask questions and the motivation behind their question is all wrong. Their question may be totally misguided. They may be trying to find a way to work the system. They might be searching for a loophole. What's most important is your answer. And Paul remained focused. And he spoke to the man's real need. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you along with your entire household. We're told that the jailer and his entire family believed and were baptized. The power of the gospel enables peace in the midst of even the greatest trial. Singing God's praises in prison. By the way, no doubt this Philippian jailer and his household, that probably included his family, his servants, everybody that was connected to his household. No doubt they became part of the Philippian church. So what do you think came to their mind when they heard the letter from Paul, when Paul said to them, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I'll say it, rejoice. I think their mind went back to that midnight in jail. And they said, you know what? These words are not words written in an ivory tower somewhere. That's coming from the man shackled and bound in my jail, who did that very thing. Tertullian, the third century church father, said, legs feel nothing of stocks when the heart is in heaven. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. When our heart is in heaven, when our focus is in glory, whatever they do to us doesn't matter. Paul was simple, clear, and precise with his answer. Believe in the Lord Jesus. Now, did that answer all of the jailer's questions? No. Did the jailer fully understand the gospel and all that's connected with it? No. Do we? There was time for further teaching. There was time to go into other things. What mattered now was the simple, glorious truth of the gospel. So this man and his household savingly believed in the Lord Jesus. So what do we know about the church in Philippi already, just from what we've read in Acts 16? Well, the church is made up of Lydia, a woman, a slave girl, and a Roman soldier. The Orthodox prayer of a Jew at the time of Jesus was, "Thank you, Father, that I was not born a Gentile, a woman, or a slave." The power of the gospel. These three despised classes form the nucleus of the first church in the Western world. That's the power of the gospel. The power of the gospel over evil. The power of the gospel enrages the unbeliever, but it enables peace in the midst of the greatest trial. Finally, a gospel people understand the gospel inspires courage to stand and grace to compromise. The next morning, the authorities sent word that they're to be let out. Let them go free. You can leave now and don't come back. And Paul said, no. You publicly charged us. You publicly beat us. And by the way, we're Roman citizens. That's important. Because beating with rods was illegal if it involved a Roman citizen. Roman citizens were never to be beaten with rods. Publicly charged, publicly beaten, thrown in jail, and now you secretly want to send us away? I don't think so. You come down here personally and escort us out. The power of the gospel enables us to stand. It wasn't ego. This isn't Paul saying, "I'm Paul, the great apostle. Now you come down here and apologize." Paul's thinking about this young church. What's going to happen to them? Well, what's going to happen to these young, struggling believers if this stands and we quietly are snuck out of town after this public display against them? Power to stand. And they come and they apologize and they ask them. Did you notice that? And then they ask them to leave the city. And once they'd visited with Lydia and the other believers, once they had a chance to visit with the church, they left. See, the power of the gospel enabled them to stand, but they didn't carry the fight further because it wasn't necessary. Grace to compromise. Power and grace. Knowing when to stand and knowing when to let it go. Gospel people are a wise people because of the gospel. My heart's desire, my longing, is to be known as a gospel man, a man shaped by, informed by, driven by, motivated by the gospel. That's my desire for my life. It's my hope and desire for us as a church together, that we be known throughout this community, across the city, as a gospel people. Let's pray together. Father, I'm grateful for your mercies and your grace. I'm grateful for the gospel. I'm grateful that the gospel brings life. That through the gospel we pass from death to life. We're given life that is eternal and life that is abundant. And Father, I pray that we would become the kind of people that we've considered this morning. A truly gospel people, not just in name, but in practice, in attitude, in outlook. Father, may we not just believe the gospel, but may we live it together for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.